like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. As I mentioned, we are in the sixth beatitude of the eight. And I'm going to read through from verse 3, beginning with the first beatitude. These are not disjointed, but these are connected together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now the sixth one, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This word blessed implies the condition of well-being that results from salvation. It's the status of a right relationship to God. So being accepted by Him is a matter of internal transformation. This is what the new life is. This is what regeneration means by the Spirit of God in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. This is the new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is a created according to God, the inner man, in true holiness and righteousness in Ephesians 4:24. This is a matter of internal transformation. And so it involves the heart. Now, this word heart comes from the translated of the Greek word cardia, from which we get cardiac and the similar terms that come from that. And throughout the scriptures, as well as in many languages and cultures throughout the world, the heart is used metaphorically to represent the inner person, the seat of the motives or their attitudes or their personality. However, in the scriptures, it represents much more than that. For example, it's more than emotion, it's more than feeling, it includes the thinking. That process, as well as the will. So it's more than just how you feel about something or your emotions. It's your thinking process, and it's your will that directs you. Those things are navigational, based on the heart. In Proverbs 23, verse 7, it says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so, our identity, really, is related within that heart. The Bible says, according to Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, that the heart is desperately wicked of man. It's very wicked. And so that's outside of Christ. God has to change our heart to give us a new thinking process and a new will that affects our emotions and our feelings versus the wicked heart that also directs the thinking and its motives and its feelings. Now, Jesus asked a group of scribes this question in Matthew 9, 4. Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? You're thinking evil because Jesus is doing a miracle, or Jesus is presenting your sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sins but God? Jesus, knowing their thoughts, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Evil resides from within the heart. The heart is the control center of the mind and the will, as well as the emotions. So, in total contrast to the outward or superficial, hypocritical, religious scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said that it's the inner man, the inner core of the very being of a person, that God requires purity. And this isn't a new truth. It's really an old one, forgotten by their ceremonial hype and tradition. In Proverbs 4:23, it says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." There is an attitude that the heart has to be governed. Without that, if it's able to go free and do what it wants, well, you can see what happens. People like Hamas that will do the unthinkable things, or like Hitler, or like other atrocities that occurred since the human race, once the fall. A problem that is exposed in Genesis chapter 6 before the flood was a heart problem. In Genesis 6 verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. David, in his penitent prayer in Psalm 51, acknowledged this. And I'd like you to go there, because these are very important statements that I'm going to bring out here. The first one's in verse 6 of that chapter, Psalm 51. David says, "Behold you," referring to God. Now, you already mentioned that "you only have I sinned." And of course, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, killed her husband. There was no sacrifice in the law of Moses, on the ceremonial precepts, that could atone for his sin. Otherwise, he would give it. That's how he closes out his penitent prayer. But it was a broken and contrite heart that God wouldn't despise. So here in verse 6, he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom." And then he prayed in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart." I mean, if that's where the issue is, I need it to be clean. And then renew a steadfast spirit in me, that he would be forthright and ongoing in that disposition with a clean heart. Because it's the inward parts that God desires for truth to emanate. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth, let alone the Spirit of holiness. Asaph, in Psalm 73, verse 1, said, "Surely God is good to Israel and to those who are of a pure in heart." As I mentioned earlier, Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful. We can reason to do things that will deflect truth. It's deceitful above all things, including God. It'll counter God, it'll counter everything. Did God really say? That's where Satan first assaulted man in regards to the truth. Did God really say? The heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. In other words, it's on a venture to pursue something with a strong intent. And the intent is the outcome of evil. Who can know it? You can't even know your own heart. That's the idea here. "I, the Lord, search the heart." This is why conviction is so necessary, that the Spirit of God works within our deep recesses. Psalm 139 makes that very clear when he closes out that whole idea that God is everywhere and omniscient. He closes out, since you know everything, I can't hide anything from you. No matter where I go, you know it all together. Why should I even attempt to try to conceal it before you? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give everyone according to his ways. In other words, when God reveals things to us, how we deal with that has an economic value, a heavenly value, or a discredit of a heavenly value. Even to give to everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So evil ways and deeds begin in the heart and the mind. They're synonymous. Matthew 15, verse 9, and of course this is repeated in the synoptic accounts, "For out of the heart," Jesus said, "proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." When Jesus began to approach this multitude on this mount where he was and his disciples, encountering the scribes and the Pharisees whose righteousness had no economic eternal value before God, they were headed to hell. And those that would be proselyted through him, he would go on to say later in Matthew chapter 23, that they lead those people into hell. If the blind lead the blind, where do they go? They go into the ditch. And they make them twice the son of hell, even though they go to the far corners of the earth to make a proselyte, they become worse. And so out of the heart proceed all the things. So the heart is a very important issue. Secondly, God has always been concerned above all that's within man is the condition of his heart. That he's always been concerned with that. When the Lord called Saul to be the first king of Israel, God allowed the Spirit of the Lord to come upon him, and he was turned into another man, the Bible says. 1 Samuel 10:6. The Spirit of God came upon him. And then it says this in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 10. The Lord also gave him another heart, or a changed heart. A changed heart that made him a different man. Until Saul, even though he was handsome and athletic and not much more, taller than any other man from shoulders up, when he began to revert to his old heart patterns and held on to sin, bitterness, resentment, jealousy, he became a murderer at heart. The Bible says that the Spirit of God left him. That means his heart left. His heart went back to what it was. Remember, when David is praying in that penitent prayer, he said, "O Lord, do not take thy Spirit from me." He's thinking of that. Because if you do that, I will not have a changed heart. I'll be left to a wicked heart. I'll no longer be a man after God's own heart. I will have a different heart. And that's above all the things that probably he rented, because he knew that would affect his relationship to God for eternity. Another thing that Saul did, he presumed upon himself to be a priest. And he rolled the offering sacrifice in 1 Samuel 13, 9. He presumed upon himself a position that was not his. And eventually, in chapter 15 of Samuel, when God told him specifically to kill all the Amalekites and their possessions, he took the best of their possessions and left King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And then he tried to rationalize why. God protruded to show him in his heart through Samuel, and that kind of wickedness was like rebellion equated to witchcraft. Demonic. Saul's actions were wrong because his heart rebelled. And it's by the heart that the Lord's going to judge us. That's how he judged him. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For the Lord looks at man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Psalm 78, verse 72. This is said of David and his leadership for Israel. He, referring to David, shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. In other words, the outflow of the skill is because of his heart that led him. The external reactions is because of the heart. God took the kingdom from Saul because he refused to live by the new heart. And so an evil spirit came in place. He became rebellious, envious, murder at heart. Then the Spirit of the Lord, as he left him, that spirit that replaced was called a distressing spirit. And that's how Saul eventually will die. God now gives the kingdom to David because, as it tells us in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, verse 14, he was a man after God's own heart. So David pleased God's heart because God pleased David's heart. If God changes your heart, your direction changes in life. It now is inclined towards the things of God instead of the things on the earth. It is thinking of heavenly thoughts instead of thinking of earthly condemned thoughts. Now, I'm going to try to extrapolate from those two expressions as I continue this message, because we do wrestle with things in this world. We do think about things. We have to work. There are things that have to do with everyday occupation. And I'm not talking about that. When I refer to worldliness, I refer to that which is rebellious against God. That we are still on the earth, but we're citizens of heaven. How do you occupy the things that you have to do in the earth with a heavenly mind? Versus a rebellious, wicked mind. David's deepest desire, according to Psalm 19, verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in the sight of the Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So what do I meditate on? Because that will overflow in, out of this 2-ounce slab. That's the valve opening up the teeth, releases what's in the heart. So David's words were what he meditated on. And he wanted it to be acceptable to the Lord. And so he prayed in Psalm 26, verse 2, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me." You know, we have to let that happen. This is why confession of sin, this is why it's, when we read the Word of God, spending time methodically thinking, "Lord, what, help me to think through what you have just allowed me to read. Show me introspection. Show me things within my mind. Show me things within my heart. Show me how this relates to my life. Show me how this relates to my service to you and how I deal with the affairs of this life and the individuals that I will encounter." When God told David in Psalm 27, verse 8, "Seek my face." That's what God said to him. "Seek my face." David responded in that verse, Psalm 27, verse 8, "Thy face, O Lord, I will seek." The Bible tells us to seek the Lord, and He will be found. So we have to seek the Lord. I have to seek Him in my job affairs. I have to seek Him in my relationship with my husband and with the husband and wife relationship, my wife in my case, who is a woman. And if I have to use these other adjectives, biologically, she was born a woman, she's physically a woman. Duh. We have to face the Lord one day, and we're going to see Him face to face, so we're seeking the face now. That's our David's prayer in response to God's was to do that very thing. By the way, I encourage you, if you haven't in a while, really go through the Psalms. Probably one of the best ways to do it, I think, certainly read through it, no question about it. But if you have a recording of the Psalms, maybe an app on your phone or something like that, just go through it. You can go through it really very quickly. Maybe take 10 verses a day. As you're maybe getting ready to do whatever you're going to do for the day, there's times in the intermediate in your day you have those little pockets of time when you're doing something else you could be listening to that. And just think through that as you're going through that. You will get refreshed. It'll help direct you. It'll help you in a conscious way think of who God is and who you are and how we need to look at ourselves the way God sees ourselves. And what God desires for our life. Once when David was fleeing from Saul, he went to Gath, a Philistine city. Remember, he already killed his tens of thousands. That was the proverb there in Gath. He's killed his thousands, tens of thousands. They were even singing that song in Israel. Saul just killed his thousands. And that was one of the things that really irked Saul. But when David realized, as he's being chased by Saul, he's getting very tired. And he realized his life is in danger. And so in 1 Samuel 21, verse 13, it tells us that he acted as if he was insane before them. And he scribbled on the door of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard as a madman. And when the king was told this of Gath, he said, "Do I need madmen?" And he thought, well, instead of, and this is me kind of looking into it, instead of killing this guy, which he could have done, what a greater sentence for this man to live the rest of his life in insanity. That would be a greater punishment for him. Now, you can disagree with me with that, but why didn't he kill him? Could have killed him. I think that might have been a possibility. And so, once he knew that this is not a good situation for me, David, he then fled to a cave, in the cave Adullam. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. It's the first verse right after that section of Scripture. As it finishes out chapter 21, the first thing it says, he went to that cave. And he came to his senses and he realized how foolish and how unfaithful he had been in trusting the Philistines for help instead of the Lord. And then in that section of Scripture, 1 Samuel 22, it tells us in verse 7 I think I said 1 Samuel 22. Yeah, Psalm 57, which gives us the account inside that cave. Psalm 57. And then in verse 7, it mentions that my heart is steadfast. In other words, he's recommitting himself. I have sinned. He had to confess that sin. I was trusting in the wrong thing, in the wrong person, the wrong situation. And so, as he's getting it right, he wanted to redirect his heart. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. He renavigated himself. This is what confession and repentance is, by the way. Confession is admitting, it's an omission, homologia, homo, the same, logia, word. Same word as God. That is not a right direction for me. That's not a right thinking. That's not a right feeling or affection, or that's not the right kind of will or disposition I should have. I exchange it for something else. I change it now for God's thoughts, God's ways. And that's what repentance is doing. It's a change of mind. But the change of mind is there. There has to be the change of the heart. In fact, the word steadfast in verse 7 of Psalm 57 means to be firm, to be faithful, to be fixed. I was unfaithful, I wasn't trusting you. But now, as he turned, he reunited himself in connection with truth and God's faithfulness to him. God had already told him in that anointing that he would be the next king of Israel. God had to trust him. So David rededicated his heart, his innermost being. He became single-minded to God. David often failed, but his heart was refixed on God. And the evidence of a true heart committed to God is found in all of the 170 verses, the first 175 verses of Psalm 119. In fact, he yielded his flesh at times instead of a pure heart in his final admission of the very last verse of Psalm 119. That's the 176th verse. And all the 107, it's all redirected according to the commands and the will of God. But when he ended that psalm, he said, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Look, his desire was for God, but he's got to face the facts. I fail. The heart of the Christian is for God. It says 175 verses there. But there's this last verse that tells us about there are conditions in which I do fail. I fail in my thought, I fail in my affections, and I fail in my words. But I don't want to stay there. I want to confess and I want to get a line back with God. Rethink what I need to do. I hate sin. And this is really the disposition that Paul had. In spite of all that he affirmed regarding Scripture and the power of the life that he knew he had now in Christ, he confessed along with that psalmist the same reality. In Romans chapter 7, verses 15 to 25. In my mind, I want to do the things that God says, but there's this other law within me, and it causes me to do the very thing I don't want to do. That even though he was devoted to God, he understood that there were the times of wrestling, times of failing. When Paul said he was the chief of sinners, he meant it. That's a present tense verb. He understood he wrestled with the flesh and he hated it. In Philippians chapter 3, as he's talking about his old past life and what he thought he was, but when he came in a relationship to Christ, he wanted to be found nothing less than only found in Christ. That he wanted everything of his life to be totally consumed in him, absolutely. He knew he couldn't attain it in this life, but he was on that pursuit. He was running in that direction. Again, it describes us. It described David and his pursuit for God. And we have to understand this adjective that precedes the word heart in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Pure. A pure heart. Not just any heart, a pure heart. Because that's modifying the heart. It's the word catharsis. The basic meaning of that word means cleansing from dirt, from filth, from contamination. Catharsis. To be clean of impurities. It's used in psychology and in counseling for cleansing of the mind or emotions. The Greek word is related to the Latin castus, from which we get the word chaste, like a virgin, undefiled. It's related to discipline, chaste, in the sense of cleansing our behavior, like in Hebrews chapter 12. God chastens us as children so that may we walk in holiness, have a cleansing and a purifying life. So the Greek term is often used of metals that had to be refined from impurities that need to be removed in order to make that metal more pure. So it's in that sense that purity means unmixed, unalloyed, or unadulterated. Applied to our heart then, the idea is that we would have a pure motive, a single-mindedness, undivided devotion, spiritual integrity, and true righteousness. Because a double-minded man will not receive anything from the Lord. James talks about that. They're unstable in all their ways. And that's something that plagues the church at large. Because individuals want to serve the Lord, but at the same time the world. And Jesus said that's impossible. He doesn't want that kind of a life. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, again, on the Sermon on the Mount, So it's in agreement with the overall context. No one can serve two masters. He'll either will hate the one, that's a strong word, right? Or he'll love the other, that's another strong word. Or he will hold or love the one or despise the other. Now the same truth is mentioned in other words by James. In James chapter 4, verse 4. There he says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostile towards God?" Friendship with the world. Clasping the hand with the world. Agreeing with the world. Speaking like the world. Acting like the world. Talking like the world. Well, they do it. I can do it. Other Christians do it. You don't ever get your orders from the Christian. You get your orders from God. He's the head of the church. Now, if a Christian is not aligning with that, shame on him. But you direct yourself according to the Lord. Paul said, "Follow me, for I follow Christ." If Paul was following Christ, then follow me. Do you not know that friendship with the world is at hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So there's a strong, not just a division, but there's a chasm that separates the two. There's no close walking the line. That's not what God wants. He understands our weakness. He understands we fail. He understands that we need to confess and we need to repent. And those things to be a part of our daily life. But we don't stay in sin. We don't clasp with the world. James gave the remedy in regards to what he was saying there in verse 4 of chapter 4. And the answer is in verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify what? Your hearts, you double-minded. Again, he goes back to the heart. That's a heart issue. The true believer has the right heart motive concerning God, like Paul was saying in Romans chapter 7. And even though we often fail to be single-minded 100%, it's our desire to be so. So, like Paul, we confess with him, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For what I am in practicing, I do not want to do. Because I'm doing the thing I hate." I find then this principle that evil is present in me. It exists. So then, on the one hand, I myself, on my mind, I'm serving the law of God, but on the other hand, in the flesh, the law of sin. Now, God can give us the victory over that. He's already equipped us to have the victory over that. Again, when those occasions happen, confession, repentance is absolutely necessary. I find it interesting that God uses the word walk for the Christian life. Walking in the Spirit. Now, if you look at anybody walking or just consider yourself walking, it's one step at a time. And so when there is that wrong step, it's when we need to get it right. You know, no temptation has overtaken us, but it's common to man. God understands that. But He's provided the way of escape that we may endure. And the way of escape usually is right off the bat. Because if you don't, you begin to walk farther away. Rethink things in a different way. You stay somewhere where you shouldn't stay. This is the whole idea of John Bunyan, of staying on the narrow path. Because when you veer off that, even though it looks alluring, promising, you get caught and you're in trouble and then you're crying out. And so that is our Christian life. I'm going to talk more about the way of purity next week.